Okay, so we are continuing our walk through the book of Ezekiel, and we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 36, 1 to 15 this evening. And it is one of those great passages of great reminder for us, especially when sometimes looks like things aren't going the way we would like them to go. And so before we look at tonight's scripture, I wanted to just look at some historical background. I'm not going to be paging through the scriptures, but just bring some things to a remembrance for us, because it applies to what we'll be looking at. And these are principles that the unbeliever is willing to admit, although he knows many of them, and does not react according to the understanding of these truths, nor with wisdom related to them. So the first principle I wanted to bring up is God owns everything. He owns the land. He owns your cars. He owns, if you have boats or planes, he owns it. Yeah, Victor's got his 17 boats. He's hiding off. He owns the buildings, and he owns the people. God owns everything. As a result of God owning everything, he can give it to whomever he wants. Okay? And so God gave the land, which is known as Israel, to the people of Israel by an everlasting covenant. It is their land. He gave it to them. Covenantal provisions for maintaining stewardship, possession of the land, were delivered through Moses. Moses was told by God, Israel, as long as you obey my commandments, you will be able to remain in the land. You disobey my commandments, I will remove you from the land. God owns the land, and he gave a covenant agreement on how to do that. Failure to keep the provisions resulted in exile from the land, but it did not result in loss of possession because God owns it. They were just removed from it for a time until God chose to change things. And God used other nations to carry out his right to exile or to remove from the land. So those are some provisions of the backdrop of the story, what we're looking at tonight. And so in this passage, Ezekiel is reminding the nation of Israel about the ramifications of these principles to an exiled nation and how God will deal with those nations and the people who did not understand their role in delivering well-deserved discipline to his covenant people. In other words, this message is to the nation of Israel, reminding them that God is not finished. And it's an encouraging word as we take a look at this situation. So we're going to take a look at verses 1 to 3, and as we take a look and see how do the wicked of the world or the unbelieving world react to God's discipline against God's people. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, "Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession under the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people." So this prophecy here is delivered directly, not to the people of Israel, but to the land of Israel. It is delivered to the land that God gave as a covenant possession to the people of Israel. And when God utilizes disciplinary action against his people, whether it's historical Israel that he placed into exile, or whether it's that which is identified as Christians, the world will have a notable reaction. Sometimes they deny that reaction, but it's there. Look at verse 2. What do they do? "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha." Now that is a picture or a type of celebration. When God brings discipline against his people, the unbelieving community around them are celebrating. Look at what has happened to these people. Look at the judgment that is happening. As an example of that, when the World Trade Center in New York City was attacked, much of the unbelieving world was celebrating the attack. Now, and sometimes people will neglect that and ignore that reality, but what was at the time reported, for example, in various parts of the world, were that Muslim communities were out and holding open celebrations. They're celebrating that this great symbol of America had been destroyed. Even local figures sort of celebrated the attack by blaming the U.S. for the attack. They were telling the people, the reason that this attack took place is because you, as a nation, have asked for it. So therefore, this is well-deserved celebration time that it took place. In the U.S., at the time, was the most prominent Christian nation of the world. And so they were celebrating the attack on, in essence, on Christianity. So in the celebration of when believers do not have the immediate appearance of success, but instead the appearance of condemnation and destruction reached a peak at the death of Jesus. Take a look at John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, and in verses 20 to 22, we look at the unbelieving community as they celebrate the death of Christ, as they celebrate the act of Christ dying on the cross. Look at verse 20. Jesus tells him, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you." So on the one hand, as Jesus is looking forward to the cross, he's saying, when this event occurs, the world around you will be celebrating. They'll be praising God, saying, "Man, this guy was doing everything wrong, and we took him out, and now everything is right." They'll be celebrating and rejoicing that Jesus was put to death. And he says, but you, as the children of God, will be in a state of sorrow. But I like how he says this, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. You know, the sorrow, the joy of the non-Christian, of the unbeliever, when God brings discipline or when bad things happen to the people of God, it is short-lived. Now, short-lived is a relative term. It may last 500 years, may last 1,000 years, but it is short-lived because God will ultimately have his say. At this point, God has not finished speaking and finished his evaluation of the unbelieving world. And as a result, what we need to do as Christians is we need to expect that the world is going to celebrate when things of destruction and bad and error occurs against the Christian. We should expect the world to be happy about it. And so as a result, we need to look forward and look unto Jesus. So the world celebrates in verse 2, but not only that, but look at what it says. Even the ancient high places are ours in possession. So the unbelieving world, when bad things happen, whether it's discipline or just the way of the world against the believer, they're going to try and take possession, take away that which the people of God have. And so if we think back to the years of World War II, the Nazi armies, they would come and they took possession of everything that the Jewish people owned, their money, their houses, their art, their lands, their businesses, everything. They took it away from them. Okay? And so by taking possession, the unbeliever is trusting that the demise of the believer is complete and never be recovered again. They're saying, look, you guys are out of the way. You're never going to be restored. No hope for you. You guys are done. And it's part of their celebration. But we need to remember that the unbeliever is operating on a temporary view because God hasn't finished speaking. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is one of those psalms that if you're ever feeling down and things just aren't working for you, turn to Psalm 73. I love how the psalmist phrases this, and I'm only going to be taking a look at a small section, Psalm 73, verses 12 to 19. In the first 11 verses, he's talking about how it appears that the world is prospering and everything that they touch seems to be golden. But then he turns, look at verse 12. He said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." It's like they just can't do anything that backfires on them. Verse 13. He says, "Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Everything I'm trying to do for you, God, is just a waste of time." Verse 14. "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." Verse 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." When he contemplated this, the apparent prosperity of the world, he says, this was too painful for me. Have I done something wrong? And I've just gone the wrong path. And then verse 17. Verse 17, it changes everything. So in 16, he thought he was thinking, it's just a waste. It's over. What a mess we're in. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, and thou casted them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." And so the psalmist is looking at the situation and says the world might look prosperous. It might appear that everything that they touch is turning to gold and they cannot fail. But they don't know the whole story. See, as Christians, we have the full story. We know the end. You know, it's like a mystery novel. If you read a mystery novel, you're supposed to, as you're reading it, try to figure out who did it. We all know the butler did it. We're just trying to figure out how he did it, right? But when it comes to life, we've got the book that tells us how it ends up. Christ wins. The world loses. And the Christian wins because of Christ. And there are times in our lives when it may look like, you know what, I just cannot win. And it's just everything's falling apart. And what the psalmist is reminding us, what the word of God is saying, is reminding us, and what Ezekiel is communicating to us, God hasn't finished speaking yet. God hasn't finished communicating his will and his way yet. Wait upon God, and you will see it. You may not see it in this life, but that's okay. You will see it. For that we can rejoice. As we continue, so the world is rejoicing, they're celebrating when it appears that the believer is being taken out, being pushed aside. They are looking at taking possession of ownership of them, of everything. But look at verse 3. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that ye might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen." So what the world does as well is they try to figure out, well, how can we facilitate the demise of the believer? How can we not just take from them, but how can we actually pursue a pathway of destroying them? The unbeliever in our world wants nothing more than to shut up the believer, regardless of the lies and deceit that must be spread. If you listen to how the unbelieving community operates, the lies they tell are incredible, and yet people believe them. They tell us that it is not a baby, but a mass of cells. Despite all of the science, despite everything, that's what they believe. That's what they communicate. They tell us, well, they love one another. If two people love one another, regardless of gender, they ought to be able to marry. But they don't see the whole story. And we have wicked people around us that have hijacked a peaceful religion, is what they tell us. Islam is a religion of peace, and it's just been hijacked by a few. The lies and the deceit they tell you. Science proves that there is no God, and that we did not come from God, but that we have evolved. These are the lies. Despite all of the evidence contrary to their lies, they uphold these lies. They tell themselves these lies, and as a result, they try to convince the world and Christians of their validity. And in many cases, It's working. There are many Christians who believe that God created through evolution. There are many Christians who believe that abortion is an acceptable procedure. There are many Christians who believe that homosexuality is acceptable to God, despite what the Word says. As Christians, we must be careful that we do not buy into the lies and deceit, but that we proclaim the truth of God's Word, and we let God bring about His will in our midst. We speak the truth and we let God work the details out. That's all we're called to do. In the last several years, it's been interesting watching as a homosexual community trying to claim issues of tolerance and love and acceptance. What have they done? Well, they try to force Christians out of many of the wedding-related businesses. They're trying to close down bakeries, and photographers are trying to shut down wedding chapels, and they're even trying to push people out of working for the government, saying that if you are a Christian, you cannot be a part of the government as a government employee. These are the lies and the deceit. See how they're trying to not just take possession, but they're trying to cause and bring about devastation and destroy. But remember, God has not finished speaking yet. It may look like the world is prospering and winning, but God isn't done yet. Look also at the end of verse 3 there. He says, "And you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people." See, people are gossiping about what is happening. They're telling stories and they're elongating what's happening. They try to spread more and more tales and stories of what's happening. During the crucifixion of Jesus, the Jewish leaders were mocking Jesus and belittling his person and his work. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is on the cross, and the leaders are mocking him, are telling worthless phrases about him because they have not seen the fullness of God speaking. Matthew 27, starting in verse 39 to 43. Says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." See, the world tries to mock Christianity, tries to mock Christians. Anything and every way that they can come up with, they try to do it. It's sort of fascinating, some of the things people do against Christianity, and they label it as art, whereas if we were to do the same thing to them, they would be horrified. There's people that have placed statues or figurines that is supposed to represent Jesus in the cross into bottles of urine and said, this is art. But someone tries to take a Quran and they just toss it off to the side, and boy, have you committed some heinous crime. They are trying to belittle Christianity. They are trying to destroy the idea of what it is to be a Christian. One of the recent accounts of this was as the media was mocking and ridiculing Ben Carson as they twisted his words regarding a Muslim as president. Ben Carson communicated that a Muslim should not be a president. It is incompatible. They tried to claim that he was making comments about the Constitution, and they could not constitutionally be president. All Ben Carson was saying is Sharia is incompatible with the Constitution. But they try to twist it to make it something that it's not, because he believes in God and he understands what the Word of God is communicating, and so they twist it. They belittle them. They belittle us as Christians and try to make us as insignificant. But as we continue on, as we look at the world rejoices, and they have a reaction when bad things, when calamities happen to the believing world. And yet look at God's zealous response in verses 4 through 7. He says, "Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the cities that are forsaken, which are become a prey and derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea," that's Edom, "which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with the spiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, therefore, concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. Though it may appear that the wicked are getting the upper hand in the destruction of Christianity and the Christian worldview, we cannot forget that God is not finished speaking. The Christian voice began to be truly articulated with Jesus on the earth in his birth and in his ministry and his work of salvation. The Christian voice will be finally and completely articulated when Jesus returns for judgment. Verse 5 and 6, he says in there twice that it is that he carried it out with great fury. Look at verse 5. He says, "Surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen." And in verse 6, he says at the end there, he says, "Behold, I have spoken of my jealousy and of my fury, because they have borne the shame of the heathen." When Jesus comes again, he will not come in peace and riding a donkey to promote reconciliation with God. Instead, he will come seeking vengeance, and the world will know its legitimacy and its finality. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, as God is communicating the future and regarding here the return of Christ. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. He says, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So the world will come to an understanding that when Jesus returns that and pours out his wrath upon them, that it is deserved, and that they will understand that that he has judged them rightly. They will understand that they have forsaken the Lord, and God knows it. Right now they're claiming God doesn't know and God doesn't see, God doesn't care. But they will know when Christ comes again that Christ did see, Christ does know. In verse 7, he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame." The heathen, the wicked, the unbeliever will bear his shame. They will be exposed to the reality of their own sinfulness. They will understand the situation that is before them, and as a result, they will dwell with everlasting shame. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 to 15. And this is at the end of time when all are standing before God, and it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So in the end of days, when the world is judged and the books are opened, the world will know what they have done to God, to their lives, to Christ. They will know that they are deserving of condemnation and judgment. They will know that their lies, their deceit, their lusts, their stealings, all of their efforts are nothing more than destructive marks on them, and that they deserve condemnation, and that they will know and understand that when God judges, he judges righteously. And Ezekiel is helping us to remember that. God is not finished speaking yet. God is not done with this world and with the things in it. And as Ezekiel is looking at laying up the charges against the enemies of God's people, and as he looks at the outpouring of his fury and of his wrath upon the unbelieving community, he now turns his attention in verses 8 to 15 upon Israel and upon the land, and saying, you have blessings still waiting for you. Look at verse 18. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates, and you will do better, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Thus saith the Lord God, because I say unto you, thou land, devourest up men, and hast bereaved thy nations. Therefore thou shalt devour men no more, neither bereave thy nations any more, saith the Lord God. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen any more. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people any more. Neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall any more, saith the Lord God. Although the discipline against the believer is just, it's not the end of the story. In due time, God will speak, and when God speaks, the final speech will be heard. It may appear that the only voice being heard at this time is that of the wicked unbeliever. Whether it is an outright assault against God or God's people, or even if it's Christian ministers seeking to appease the desires of the unbelieving world to become popular and well-liked. For those who choose to remain steadfast and trust in the words of God, God will pour out his blessings upon his people. Look at some of the things that he offers in verse 8. He says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, for they are at hand to come. In the blessings of God comes the provisions of life. The greatest blessing that a believer can receive is the gift of eternal life. And we see that in John chapter 5, as Jesus is communicating about the gift that he gives to his people. The greatest gift he has is life. Look at John chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. Jesus writes, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has given as life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Jesus gives life, but it is a life that does not truly begin until the believer passes from this life. It's rather fascinating, and people in the unbelieving community doesn't understand it, that when a believer dies is when he finally lives. And that's one of the great blessings that God has for us, is we may not have riches, we may not have everything that we could ever desire in this world, but we have Christ, we have eternal life. What more could we ever want? We pass from death into life. But wait, there's more, as they sometimes say on TV. Look at verse 9. He says, for behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Think about it. God is for you. Isn't that incredible? The God of the universe is on our side. He provides the protection that we need. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul is laying down some of the great truths of what it means to be a believer and the benefits of being a Christian. Look at starting in verse 31 through 35. Look at what he says. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Isn't that great? If God is for you, what can anyone else do against you? God be for you, who can be against us? But look at what he did. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God did not spare his son from the sacrifice on the cross for you, how much more was he willing to give to you of the piddly things of this world and of the piddly things to come? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. When Satan stands before and the charges are attempted to be read, all Jesus says is the charges are dropped. The price has been paid. Nobody can lay any charges about guilt for you before God. What a blessing. We know the guilt that is within ourselves, but the guilt does not stand because Jesus paid the price. As I look at other religions, I'm not finished here with the greatness of God and his blessings here, but as I talk to other people of other religions, one of the things I want to understand is their God can be, they try to label their God as merciful, but I say, under what basis? But see, the God of the Bible can be merciful under the basis that judgment has been satisfied, justice is satisfied. Jesus paid the price. No other religion of the world can claim that their God is both just and merciful in a righteous and proper fashion. They can have a God who is merciful, but he's not just. They can have a God who is just, but not merciful. Only in Christ do the two come together. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. When you're a Christian, you belong to God through Christ. Man, what incredible blessings God offers to his children. But he doesn't stop at eternal life. He doesn't stop at the protection that he gives to us through faith. But look at verses 10 and 11. He says, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be builded. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit. God is going to enlarge his kingdom. Isn't that incredible? That's part of the blessed, great blessings of God. God enlarges his kingdom. Notice it doesn't say we enlarge the kingdom of God. God enlarges his kingdom. I love that. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47. Look at what he says here. He says, and they, speaking of the disciples, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And look at this, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord adds daily. We are added into the kingdom of God because the Lord said so. Everyone that enters into the kingdom of God is there because the Lord said so. He builds his church. He builds and extends his kingdom. remembering as well when Jesus was talking about to the disciples, and he says, no man has left father and mother and brother and sister and all that for the kingdom of Christ's sake, but that he shall have 100-fold more. Isn't that awesome? The size of the family of God extends beyond time, extends beyond geographical borders, extends beyond local blood ties, extends beyond to all people who call upon the name of Christ. I mentioned before how Candace has a friend who years ago was commenting about how she wished that she had Candace's sister. And I reminded her, you do. Candace is your sister, sister through Christ. She says, no, I mean a blood sister. Says, you do. The blood of Jesus Christ runs through your veins. The number of siblings that we have is incredible. What a blessing that we have from God. And the greatest thing about it is it's actually siblings that we like. Because I know sometimes our siblings we may not like so much, but these are siblings that we share the truth of the gospel of Christ. And we share the love of God with them. But then there's also the delivered inheritance of verse 12. He says, yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel. They shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Children receive an inheritance from their parents. God is our Father. As a result, we receive an inheritance from God. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. It says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Look at the inheritance that we have. The inheritance that we have is an eternal inheritance. It's not temporary. As God's children, let's take a look at some of the things. I don't have in the passages associated with this, but as we know the scriptures, here are some of the things that we receive as an inheritance from God. We inherit eternal life. We inherit the heavenly kingdom. We inherit righteousness. We inherit brothers and sisters. We inherit a family. Blessings of God are incredible. I don't have time to get into this last one, but in verse 15, we also receive public honor. Look at this. He says, neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore, neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people anymore, neither shalt thou cause thy nations to fall anymore, saith the Lord God. Public honor. The land itself will be honored because it is a land of God and it is a land of Christ. As we take a look at this passage of Ezekiel, Ezekiel ultimately communicates a message of perseverance to the people of God, knowing that it may sometimes appear as though the wicked and the unbeliever is thriving. God has not completed his speaking yet. In Titus 2, 11 to 14, Paul writes, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. God's not finished speaking. Look at the great promises he has given to us. They have not been completely fulfilled yet, but they will be. Look to that blessed hope. Look to the glorious appearing of that great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. What a blessing we have awaiting for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your word and the testimony of your grace, of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives. That we would do your will, that we would abound in your presence, that we would remember that when difficult times are here, that you're not finished yet. You have yet to complete your judgment. You have yet to pronounce the final judgment. So, Lord, we look forward to your coming again and for the fullness of your redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.